4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is God's word, holy, inerrant, and inspired. May he write its eternal truths on all of our hearts this morning. Now, we live in a day and age where we don't think much, even in the church, especially outside of the church, but even in the church, of God's word. What is it here for? Is it just simply a good book of moral instruction? Many Christians today even would object to some of the moral standards that God's word in the Bible proclaim to us. And so, many different places in Scripture, actually, this is just one of them, we see a very clear and descript depiction not only of what God's word is and what it's intended to do, but actually how it has been written. And so Luke begins in this way. In verse 1, he talks about how many have tried to write down these things that have been accomplished among us. The question may become then, who are these people? Who are these other people that have taken to compile these narrative of things that have been accomplished? Well, for one thing, we can say that we don't just have one gospel concerning the life of Jesus, but we actually have four given to us by divine inspiration. Luke may be going even further than that. We know that in the early church, shortly after Jesus died, and even maybe before, that there were written accounts. Men that would have taken pen and paper and started to write and to compile note-taking, for instance. If you think of lectures or even sermons that you've sat through, you don't sit necessarily and transcribe word for word what the speaker is saying, but rather you would write down a summation, take notes as you look through the Gospels. There are various sermons that Jesus would have preached. We don't have the entire manuscript of that, but we rather have sort of a condensed version of that. I mean, history by definition is selective. You can't write down every single occurrence and event that ever happens. So this is what Luke is getting at here. There were various narratives undertaken and written down in the early first century. But then he mentions also these things that were accomplished among us. Don't miss the fact that he's saying that it happened among a community there. But what things were exactly accomplished? Now, as we look at Luke and the Gospels in general, we know that these things that were accomplished among us quite simply are this life of Jesus. What he came to do, the accomplished plan of salvation, that when Jesus was raised from the dead and went to be with his Father in heaven, accomplishing salvation once and for all for us, fulfilling God's law perfectly, dying on the cross, taking the penalty. This is what Luke is talking about. This accomplished salvation among us. And why is he writing it down? Quite simply because we need to know. Everybody needs to know this work that Jesus has accomplished. But he goes even further. If you notice with me down at verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered these writings to us. Now, it's interesting in the world of biblical criticism. And when you hear the word criticism, it doesn't mean that necessarily we're being overly critical, but rather critiquing, looking at the Bible, comparing it to possibly other books and the way it's been transmitted, how we have these 66 books before us here this morning, how did it all get here? That world of more academic standards and whatnot. It's interesting, and I think actually overlooked when we look at the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only four Gospels that actually date back to the first century. If you will keep your eye on the world in which we live, and especially Easter and Christmas come along, you'll notice something. I'll point this out to you if you haven't noticed it already. That normally, around these times, places like Newsweek and Time Magazine and other popular publications have learned long ago that if you put somewhat scandalous or question long-held beliefs in, and especially on the cover of their magazines, they sell more copies because I think Christians come along and buy these. And oftentimes what you'll see are things like the Gospel of Thomas, Gnostic Gospels, other accounts perhaps that are out there, have been discovered through archaeology and whatnot, are making sort of a splash. It's interesting that the old and traditionally held views and beliefs don't really sell all that well. But if you have something new, something exciting, something that you've never seen before, well, then that's what piques a lot of people's attention. But all these other Gospels, and there are other apocryphal Gospels and writings, none of them date back as far as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do. And this is significant in our study, in our understanding, in the faith that we have in the Bibles that are before us today. This is an important thing that we have faith. We trust in this revealed Word of God because it does instruct, it does teach us, it does show us the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. There are many other things that we could say along these lines. But let me just say one more thing here about these eyewitnesses. They're not just Matthew, Mark, and John that Luke is talking about here. You notice again in verse 2 that he talks about eyewitnesses, and we'll talk about them right now, and then also ministers of the word in just a moment. But these eyewitnesses, this is important because if you know anything about Luke, Luke was a physician. If you know anything about your own physicians, you know that you want your physicians to be what you might call hypercritical, having an eye for detail, a desire to investigate and know cause and effect and the like. If you will then read through the Gospel of Luke, I mean, it's throughout all four Gospels and on through even to Acts, which Luke also wrote, you'll notice something. You'll notice that you have these various characters that start to emerge. For instance, Luke includes eyewitness testimony of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the birth narratives in chapter 1 and chapter 2. What does this tell us? Well, in part, it tells us that Luke likely went to Mary. He would have known where she had lived. She would have been still living at this time, from what we can tell. And actually went to it and went to her and questioned her and got her testimony. And added that to his research, to his compilation. Another character that comes out that maybe not many people know about, but is this guy named Malchus. If you know your Gospels well, the high priest's servant was a guy named Malchus. He's the one that Peter drew his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was being arrested and cut off Malchus's ear. If you recall that narrative, Jesus bends down, picks up Malchus's bloody ear, and puts it back on his head, and he's miraculously healed. Now, why mention the guy's name? I mean, that's the question there. And the reason Luke does this, in part, is that, yes, it adds credibility to what he's saying. But you have to think back to the original audience of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is writing to a particular audience. And it's an audience that would have been in and around Jerusalem, first and foremost, where this guy Malchus would have been living. And so if you're reading this as a first century Christian and you come across this guy Malchus, maybe, just maybe, it resonates in your mind, there's a Malchus that lives down the road. And yes, in matter of fact, I think he did at one time work in the temple for the high priest. And yeah, he seems to be a fairly friendly guy. I'm going to go ask him because Luke is making a very bold claim that this guy had his ear cut off and then it was miraculously restored to him. So first century audience, Luke is using eyewitness testimony in part to speak to his original audience, to send them back to the sources themselves, to research these claims. Don't just take my word for it. In other words, Luke is saying, talk to these other people around here. They'll tell you the exact same thing. And it's a way of building up his original audience's faith in what the Bible has to say. And it's a way for us here today. We need to have faith in this word that we proclaim week in and week out. And there are countless others, way too many other ways that we know the Bible is historically reliable, that the transmission of these accounts are trustworthy and true. We need to have, and especially our children need to have, faith in this book that we proclaim as God's word. Another way we actually see this and are girded up in our faith in the Bible is what Luke calls here ministers of the word, again, verse 2, have delivered them to us. This is a direct reference to the apostles. Think back, Jesus had these 11 guys, really 12, but Judas hangs himself, and they replace Judas's spot in what is known as the apostolic office. This is a group of men commissioned by Jesus to go and to preach, to proclaim primarily God's word. 12 men who were given special powers. Signs and wonders that attest to this office that they fulfilled. And one of the requirements as well is that they were witness to Christ's resurrection. So we see at the very get-go, at the inception of Jesus' life and ministry, the establishment, the building up of this apostolic office. And these men had special roles, special duties. But as one author notes here, part of their responsibility was to make sure that the scriptures were properly attested to, written down, and kept. Here's what one author says. This type of tradition, that is biblical traditions that Luke is talking about here, was not passed down over long periods of time through anonymous communities, but was passed down by those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' redemptive activities and were given an authoritative commission by Christ to guard and preserve these traditions by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the language that he uses there. It's not that the church got together and that these guys decided what books were going to be in and what books were going to be left out of our canon of our Bible, but rather it was agreed to. They were passed down. It was general knowledge of these guys. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, for instance, the very first chapter attests to this, that because of the godliness of the writings, because of the continuity, there's all sorts of signs that the confession talks about, attests to the reliability of the scriptures. But these ministers of the word, these apostles, were given and tasked with the responsibility to preserve these traditions and to simply attest to them. So that's another reason why we see and we learn from Luke that the Bible is what it claims to be. There's another area that we see, though, as well, where this starts to make sense and starts to take hold and starts to take effect more and more. And that's as, again, we turn our attention to Luke's audience. In other words, the people that he addresses in his gospel. Because it shouldn't be any surprise to us that each of the four gospel writers have different audiences. They have different people that they are wanting to address, as well as different aspects of Jesus' ministry that they are wanting to focus their attention upon. Luke has a different audience. He's got a different starting place as well. If you notice in the text here in verse 3, Luke's, I guess you could say, primary audience, the person he's writing for, is this most excellent Theophilus, that is, friend or lover of God, quite literally translated there. But looking at this name further, it probably, hopefully, comes through in the text even. Theophilus is not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. A Gentile name, in other words, somebody that was outside of the kingdom of God. And the very fact that Luke, a Gentile himself, is addressing another Gentile highlights how God's plan of salvation brings Jews and Gentiles together as equals in a community that God has planted, that he has planned, and that he preserves through generations. Even though this community's roots were originally in the promise to Israel. This is God's plan of salvation. You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. That, in other words, when Jesus comes, he breaks the bonds of race and expectation and privilege. The gospel comes now to all. If you recall the temple curtain, when Jesus dies, is torn in two, symbolizing that God's spirit, his presence, is now going out into all the world. Luke attests to this. That God's community is made up of all nations, tribes, and tongues. Another central figure in the audience of Luke here is this category of people that we will call quite simply the humble poor. The humble poor. We talked a little bit, and we'll skip over this in our treatment of Luke's gospel, because we just preached several sermons over Advent time from Luke's gospel. But you'll recall, will you? Hopefully. Who this message originally comes to. This announcement of Jesus' birth comes to shepherds, and it comes to those who are very poor, who have little to no money. Shepherds, carpenters, those teenage girls that have found themselves to be pregnant outside of marriage, like Mary. This is who the gospel comes to. This is who God is revealing himself to. They are to be brought into God's kingdom. If you notice something, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong here, though. Is it not the poor, those who don't have a lot of money, that the gospel seems to resonate with a little bit more? Have you noticed that? Look around and see worldwide, where is the gospel calling believers by the tens and the thousands? It's not the Western world. It's places like South America, places like Africa and Indonesia, third world countries, in other words, where people don't have anything, but they have Jesus. That it resonates with them. And I think this is a message to us as well, who have been blessed financially in this world that we live in. It's not to criticize those that have money, but rather to ask you the question of what really matters. And what are you really trusting in today? Are you trusting in your riches, your ability to save and to build up and amass wealth? Is that what you're trusting in this morning? Because you can't trust in both. Jesus can't save you and riches save you at the same time. It has to be one or the other. And that's the message that the humble poor teach us. You can't serve both God and money. Christian, you have to choose. Which will it be? And then other aspects of the audience that we see here, because we're running out of time this morning. But we see that there was great conflict in the early church. This is one of the themes that Luke is addressing here. That there was hostility in the early church from Jews against Christians. And if you put yourself in the first century shoes, the question that would be arising would be, why is this happening? Have we maybe been too generous in our application of the grace of God? Had this new community of faith sort of withdrawn from the old community of faith? There are all these themes that come up that we will see in the following weeks. But Luke's answer to these questions was that the church did not separate itself from the Jews, but rather it indeed continued to preach to them. And that it was the old community who largely turned the church outward. It's a theme that comes up a lot in Luke's second book of Acts, a continuation of his gospel here. It's that with this early persecution, the gospel goes out, it starts out in Jerusalem and it moves out concentrically, out into the rest of the Judean countryside, into Syria, and then out through the entire Roman Empire and to the ends of the earth. Luke answers these questions. He answers these questions for this new community that God is building up. Luke's gospel lays the groundwork in replying and reassuring God's covenant community that no, in effect, and for your own sanity's sake, you are doing what God has called you to do. You are being what God has called you to be. Continue on. Continue to build up this new community of faith. Draw others in. Make yourself comfortable there and play a role in that community. It's a message that we need to take seriously today as well, is that God doesn't just call us to be individuals with an individual message of salvation that we individually apply to ourselves in our individual world. The gospel is not individualized. It's a community thing. We're called to be a community of believers. That means we have to take seriously our brothers and sisters around us. So that's a theme that's going to come up again and again and again as we work our way through this book. But there's one last and final thing that we see in this opening couple of verses from Luke. And that's verse 4. Luke's goal in writing this book. And he says it quite clearly to us, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That you can be certain of what the Bible teaches. It's not till the very end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, that we start to learn and see Jesus opening the Old Testament scriptures to his disciples and teaching them that the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is all about Jesus and the work that he has undertaken to achieve your salvation for you. It's so that you may be certain in that. That you may be encouraged, you may be built up in your faith. Thomas Chalmers, an old Scottish minister, tells the story about visiting an older member of his congregation who was struggling with assurance of her salvation. And as he tells the story, she continued to sort of balk at scripture after scripture that he would pull out and give to her concerning the certainty of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And as he was leaving, he went out the back door, and apparently there was a little stream that cut across her back property. And as is good sort of old world hospitality, the lady stood at the door and watched him as he left. And he came to this little bridge that was going over this creek in the backyard. And Chalmers, knowing that she was watching him, very carefully approached this bridge and put one foot on the bridge and then pulled it back as though he was afraid to step over this little old bridge. And the old lady yelled out her back door, "Pastor Chalmers, lapen ze upon the bridge." It's an old Gaelic expression word that means simply put all your weight upon the bridge. And Chalmers very cleverly yelled back to the lady, "Ma'am, lapen ze upon Jesus Christ. Put your weight upon him. Trust in him." In other words, is Luke's message to you. Put all of your weight upon him. Trust with all of your heart that what he claims is true. That the God that we serve would not allow you to trust in some second-rate book or secondary or third examples. That what we have, it testifies to the greatness of the God that we serve. And that you can put all of your weight upon his word because it's that important. This message of salvation is that important to you, to me, to our community here in Valparaiso and around the world. Put your weight on him. Trust in him. Trust this word that he has given to you, because Christian, it will not fail you. It will not let you down. It will not cause you to stumble or fall. Continue to believe. This is Luke's message to you. This is Jesus' message to you. This is my message to you this morning. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Let's pray together.